Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 7 today. Leviticus chapter 7. And please stand with me today as we read God's word that He has in His providence ordained that we would read and hear today. Now, as I read this, I just want to give a quick word that would help us as we read to frame what we're to understand. We're going to read of the peace offering. Now, we're going to go over a little bit of review today, but keep in mind that Leviticus repeats this offering and the others for a very specific reason. It is something that the Jewish people and us as the New Testament church should be reminded about. Now, peace and the peace offering, this word, the Hebrew shalom, is the idea of total well-being of body, mind, and spirit. And so when the Jew talked about peace, they didn't just merely think of calmness, but they also thought of every blessing that God gives. And hopefully that will help us to see how we're getting the exposition of His word today. In verse 11 of chapter 7 today, this is God's holy word. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with a thanksgiving sacrifice, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread, and from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his daily offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings is eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, for he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or unclean beast, or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some of the flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat, the fat of an animal that dies of itself, and the fat of the one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat of it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal, which a food offering may be made to the Lord, shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether fowl or animal, in any of your dwellings. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring it. Bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and that breast shall be maybe waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron, the priest, and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings. From the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai, on the day he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Pray with me today. Lord, we come before you reading a large chunk of your sacrificial law. We deal with the peace offering today, Lord, and the responsibility that the priests had in particular to take care of that offering and to oversee it. God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word today. It is only by your Spirit, by your grace, and by your mercy that anything at all will be accomplished today. But you promise that you oversee your word. God, please empower me to forget myself, to be myself, and to be truthful of about your word. And bless all of us today as we hear. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So today, we come to the end of the second section of the book of Leviticus. The first section in chapters 1 through 6 up until about verse 8 deal with the people of Israel in particular, how they were to worship God by bringing their sacrifices, that was Sunday school today, to the tabernacle. But in chapter 6 and verse 8, all the way through chapter 7, we have a reiteration of those same sacrifices, but given this time from the perspective of the priests. And we have been looking at the priests' responsibilities and all of these sacrifices and how they line up and what they teach new covenant members today. So we've seen these two offerings in two distinct categories. First, in chapter 6 and verse 8 through 23, that the priests had the responsibility to keep the public and corporate worship of God's people holy through the twin offerings of the burnt offering and the grain offering. You might recall that these two offerings are the most common of all of the sacrifices of Israel, and they work like clockwork in the temple. Morning and evening, every day, the priest would get up, offer a burnt offering, and then directly after that, offer the grain offering, picturing what Jesus Christ would do when he came to this earth. In the burnt offering, that he would take the wrath of Almighty God upon his shoulders in order to forgive his people. And then the grain offering shows the dedication of the people of God, giving of their substance in order to show that we are devoted to this God who has died for us and will save us. Then last week, our text was in 6:24 through 7:10, which showed that the priests had responsibility not just in the public worship of God's people, but also in counseling individual members of the old covenant. They were to guide the people, the repentant soul, into repentance through the means offered in that old covenant, which were the sin and guilt offerings. So, trying to quickly outline what's going on in this book, we have first the corporate offerings that the priests had the responsibility to oversee, and now the individual offerings in the sin and guilt offerings. And today, we're still in that second category. The individual believer coming forward to worship God would come forward not just to confess sin. They would also bring the peace offering. And this was a celebratory offering for the people of Israel. They would bring forth an animal to be sacrificed with bread and sometimes even with wine in order to celebrate before the Lord. And because sin has so twisted the human condition, and the Lord is so faithful to teach his people and to guide us into his truth, Even the celebration of God's goodness is not without regulation in the book of Leviticus. We must remember that one of the key things that the New Testament teaches us is the Old Testament kept us under the rule of law. Everything that a human being did, in all reality, in the Old Covenant, there was a law that pointed their faces toward the Lord. So when the people would receive goodness and blessing from God, it wasn't our natural inclination to say, this is from God and I must worship Him. But God put a special regulation of the peace offering in order that we might even worship Him through this that is given. We are people that do not naturally love and look at the Lord for the blessings that this world gives with thanksgiving and worship to Him, but rather we typically see the blessings of this world with a sense of entitlement and pride. These are things that are owed to me, and how dare God keep them from me? And it's for this reason that the priests in this text today were called to encourage the proper celebration of God's goodness through worship, sobriety, and the support of true religion. And as priests of the new covenant gathered here today, we are also called to hold true Christian celebration in high esteem, and we are to seek the word of God for how we ought to truly worship and celebrate before Him. But as we get started today, first we're going to look at the priests, that they were called, that they had the duty of encouraging proper celebration of God's goodness. And once again, just as we looked at last week, we have to be reminded that behind our text, in the background, is the idea that the priests were called to teach the people of Israel. That is, the priest was not merely somebody that took an animal, sacrificed it, and then participated in the various other rituals of the Jewish nation. We often think about that, don't we? We think of Leviticus as being a book of sacrifice, of incense, of the tabernacle, and high ritual. And so the priest, we see, is going about through all of these duties and rituals all day. But this is not a fully orbed picture of what a priest actually did. He was also clearly called to be a teacher of the people. The priest was to use everything at his disposal to teach the old covenant community about the God of the Bible and the path of redemption that foreshadowed the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. The priesthood was ordained not just for the maintenance of the tabernacle, but also for teaching. In much the same way that the elder is ordained for the teaching of God's people today. And two quick passages are vital for us to understand this role of the priest. First is seen in Leviticus chapter 10. If you'll flip over there quickly with me, if you have your Bibles open. This is right after Nadab and Abihu have brought strange fire before the Lord and were killed. God tells the priest this in verse 10 of Leviticus 10, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And then the second is found in Malachi chapter 2. We went over this last week, and I think it's important for us to have this idea in our mind of what the priest actually did. Malachi 2 and verse 5, talking about Levi. "My covenant was with him," that is Levi, "and it was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace, in uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So we see clearly from these two texts that the priest was to give himself to understanding God's law. He was to study the revelation of Scripture that he had at the time so that he might guide the people of Israel into true knowledge of the true God and lives lived in true holiness and righteousness. So we see that the priest was a teacher of the people of Israel, and he was to teach the people so that they would turn to God and love him. In fact, just last week, we saw that the priest had the great responsibility of teaching the people about the evil of sin. He would labor to show the people from the scripture, from Genesis through Deuteronomy at this point, that sin demands the full weight of God's eternal judgment. He would let the law of the Lord do the perfect work of exposing the sinful nature of humankind so that men would know their helpless state before a perfect judge. But then he would turn and show them that even though we are guilty of all manner of sin and deserve God's wrath, that God is so merciful and loving toward his people that he has provided a way of escape through the blood of another. And all of this teaching was done in order to express the purpose of prodding the sinner to respond to the gospel of God's grace. The priest goaded the sinner through this teaching to repent of their sin, and that would lead to the Old Testament means of repentance, sin offering and the guilt offering. As the priest would do his work, that was his goal and his aim. The priest had the duty to teach the people about sin. And the goal of all of his teaching was to affect the heart of the believer in such a way that they responded in repentance and faith through those offerings, the sin and guilt offering. And I repeat that pattern of teaching for a good reason today. And I want to show that the same thought process has to be involved in our text today if we're going to understand anything of why the peace offering was offered. Just as we can safely assume that the good priest would teach the sinner about sin in order to induce repentance, the priest was also called to teach the people how they were to think about the blessings of this world. And he would do this in order to accomplish something in the people's hearts. I hope that makes sense to us today. All of the teaching of the priest was guided towards repentance in some way. And in this offering that we see today, it is guided to induce the people to give thanks and glory to God for giving every good thing that we experience on this earth. So, the priest would teach about the nature of God's blessings for the purpose of inclining the people to celebrate the goodness of the Lord. And we see first and foremost in our text today that this offering is an offering of peace. And in two ways we should know that it was distinct and different from all of the offerings we've seen so far. Now, it's important what we said at the beginning, just in case you missed it. Peace in the Hebrew mind was not just a calm feeling that we have. It wasn't just the idea of absence from war. Peace was the goodness that God gives to his people. When God blesses his people with peace, it's a much more large and three-dimensional picture than we typically have in our mind. Think the new heavens and the new earth as the ultimate expression of peace, where there's no more wickedness, no more sin, and all blessings and righteousness. But coming back to my point, this offering was distinct in two ways from all of the offerings we've seen so far. First, this was the only offering where the worshiper brought the sacrifice and was allowed to eat of that sacrifice. Now, we might recall that of the five offerings that we have gone over in this book, the burnt offering was eaten by nobody. Rather, it was totally consumed on the altar of God. And three of them, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, were shared by the priests, but the worshiper could not eat of what was sacrificed. But this offering, the peace offering, was eaten by the people who brought it, and sometimes friends and family. And this leads to the second element. What makes it distinct was not just that the people were allowed to eat of it, but the common people were allowed to eat of this sacrifice because the peace offering was given for the unique purpose of celebration. It's common throughout every culture in the world. If we want to celebrate something, we sit down at a meal together. We go out to dinner and we eat with one another and celebrate some special occurrence that has happened in our lives. And the same is true here. This worshiper would come with an animal not to confess sin nor to show repentance, but rather to celebrate the Lord's shalom, or his peace. This offering was the prescribed means of the Old Testament by which the people of Israel would come and rejoice before the Lord in solemn worship. And because of this, the priest would teach the people to have a proper view of all the blessings that God gives. Let me explain what I mean. The good priest would know that it is good and pleasing to the Lord in all occasions for his people to rejoice properly in all of his good gifts. God loves when his people praise him. Today in our Sunday school class, all of the praises that were given by God's people, God loves to hear that. And because of that, the priest would teach the people about how the good things in life come to us. Where is their source and their spring? In order to urge us in the direction of praise and worship to God. And while we do not know the exact teaching of priests 3,500 years ago, I believe that we can safely assume that their teaching was under two headings. So what did the priest for sure teach when they taught about God's blessings? First, they would have surely taught that the people, that all good things come from the gracious hand of God. And when I say that, I mean every word very literally. I guess except for hand. Right? There is absolutely nothing that we as members of God's creation have ever earned from God. Nor could we ever earn anything that God would give to us. Paul makes this point very clear in Acts chapter 17. You might recall the context. He's in the Areopagus. He's debating with all sorts of pagan philosophers. And he tells them this in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Do you see Paul's point as he's talking to these men? He says, God doesn't dwell in temples because God is not made better nor made worse by any human decision. He is perfect in every way. And the opposite is what's really true. Everything that we experience in this life, the breath that's in our lungs at this very moment, the thoughts that are going through our head are from God's hand. They are not from us and they are not owed to us in any way. But the priest could go much farther than that, couldn't he? God's gracious provision of all the things that he has given is seen clearly in the creator-creation relationship. Right? He gives us all good things from the source of his being. But the gracious character of God is seen in all its brightness when we realize that all of these things are given to rebels and sinners that go against his rule and reign in this universe. Mankind deserves to be completely and utterly destroyed for their sin. And yet God has so much mercy that Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 tells us that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's goodness can be seen clearly in the creation, but it is magnified to the nth degree when we consider who we are and what we deserve. We get the good things from God even though we did what we did this morning. The goodness of God is magnificently displayed in the fact that He provides for every creature under heaven, even though man is naturally a rebel and a hater of God. The priest could teach all of this clearly from the first five books of the Bible. And while we don't have time to go over that in detail this morning, I think it is very clear, and we can go over that in the second service, as a matter of fact. But the priest would teach from those books in order to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, create thankful hearts in God's people. So they would teach, as we just saw, that every good thing in this earth, the clothes that we're wearing, the air conditioning that we're experiencing, are from God's gracious hand. Second, we can safely assume that they would teach that because of the fall, we are inclined to worship the gift rather than the giver. That is, we are so stubbornly inclined to forget that God is the source of all of our blessings and that they are showered on us in a totally undeserved way. If regular maintenance is not done upon every one of our hearts here today by reminding ourselves of this, I'm owed nothing by God, we will surely forget that all things come from His hand totally graciously. If we're not reminded, we will become practical atheists when it comes to all the good things we have in this life. I believe that the words of Agur in Proverbs 30 and verse 7 should be constantly a prayer that's on our lips. He says this, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me." Now, why would Agur pray that prayer? Well, verse 9 tells us, "Lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." We have to be utterly aware constantly that we are liable to worship everything else in the world but God, and to put those things before Him. So we must remind ourselves of these two great things that I think the priests certainly would teach in order that these people would be inclined to bring a sacrifice of peace into the tabernacle. And because all of these blessings of life are given by God's grace, the priest was to teach the people that the only proper response to God's goodness is worship. The peace offering was given for this reason, that the people would have means to express their thanksgiving through worship. All of this teaching was given to elicit this proper response, and the Old Testament peace offering was the means for that to happen. The thankful soul would bring this offering for a number of occasions. Now, if you're in Leviticus 7, look down with me. I want us to see the various reasons that somebody would bring the peace offering. Maybe this will help us to understand the celebratory nature and why we're talking about this. In verse 12, we see that this offering could be offered in thanksgiving. Notice he says, "If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with a thanksgiving sacrifice." This was an offering based upon a particular goodness of God that He has given to the believer. But we also see that this offering could be given for the completion of a vow or as a spontaneous offering in verse 16, which says, "But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice." Now, as we think about this, a good example of a vow offering and a thanksgiving offering are given clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I was debating whether to read this to us, but it's such a good example of this sacrifice being celebratory, I must bring it to our attention today. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, this is the story of Samuel's birth and how his mother, Hannah, was brought to have the blessing of Samuel be born to her. In verse 3, it says this: "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, where the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." And we might say, how do we know that this is a peace offering? Well, remember what we've discussed. Only the peace offering could be eaten by other people, right? It was only the peace offering that a worshiper could bring, sacrifice it, and eat with his family. And so we see here that Elkanah, he brought his family year by year to sacrifice the peace offering. And in this chapter, we also see that Hannah prays for a son and vows that if God will grant her this son, she will give him to serve in the Lord's tabernacle. And at the end of the chapter, she celebrates the end of that vow with a peace offering. She brings a bowl with bread and wine and sacrifices it to the Lord. So we see in this chapter both the idea of a thanksgiving sacrifice and a vow sacrifice. All of this was given to provide the people of God a reminder of God's goodness. They would celebrate that goodness by eating of the animal killed at the altar. But it's at this point that we have to notice that even in the celebration of God's people, the Levitical law puts all sorts of constraints, restrictions, and regulations around that, not just so that we would worship God, but that we would worship Him properly. And the first question that we might ask is, why did an animal have to be sacrificed at all? Why would the worshiper have to bring an animal in, lay his hands on it, kill it, in order to celebrate God bringing a good crop that earlier year? Well, the answer, I think, is simple. That every good thing that has ever been brought in this world has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The death of another is the reason not just of our eternal salvation, but the reason why every day is not black and dark and under the curse of God's law. The Jew would know that the fall recorded in Genesis 3 purchased death and God's curse. But because the Lamb was slain, we could have salvation for our souls. But also, we could have the temporary good things that we experience day to day. And I'd ask us, church, how much more are we to worship in the light that we have in the new covenant? We clearly see that the Israelite only glimpsed through a foggy mirror of the sacrificial system what we have clearly in Jesus. Christ has come and made all things new. He has given us all good things that we experience, but also eternal salvation. He has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a promise of a world that is better than the Garden of Eden in the eternal state. For this reason, as Brother Bob read this morning, in Philippians 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." We should be a people that are constantly rejoicing because of what Christ has done for us. And in a general sense, we should constantly be practicing this individual worship every day to our God. We should train our minds to see the undeserved nature of God's blessings and to rejoice in Christ for everything He's done. But there's another element of the peace offering here. It was not given to individual members to celebrate at home. They must come to the tabernacle. They must have a public recognition that God has done good to me, and I want you to witness my celebration before Him. And that's why we as a people, we encourage people to come and give praise reports. What God has done in their lives. Last week we focused on encouraging one another to the repentance of sin. And today I would say, church, are we in the practice of when good things happen to us, do we tell our brothers and sisters? Do we rejoice in the name of the Lord for what He has done? Remember, we are priests of the new covenant. And in the same way that we see the priests here, we are to encourage one another to praise God for everything He's given to us. And the best way for us to do that is by being an example to one another, by cultivating a heart full of praise, so that we might encourage one another and sharpen one another to that same end. Now, the celebration that is before us today, it's a little bit perplexing because our text that we read in all the 26 verses that we read is filled with many restrictions on how that worship is to take place. We see that there's restrictions placed upon the meal itself, that the people had to eat it within a certain allotted amount of time. We see that there's a restriction placed on they had to be ceremonially clean to eat of it. They couldn't eat of the fat or of the blood, and they must offer a certain part of the animal's body to the priest as payment for the offering. Now, I think it would be foolish of us today to try to dive in to each one of these Old Testament things and try to derive a meaning from it, because we're not given clear meaning in the Scripture. But we can say certainly that all of these things were given to us in order that we might, in our worship, celebrate in a holy and a reverent manner. If I think about our country and what it teaches about celebrations of the good things that come to us, celebrations often seen in a do-whatever-you-want kind of way. That go out, have fun, whatever your flesh desires, that's how we worship, that's how we celebrate in today's culture. But the people of God are to worship reverently and in awe and in godly fear. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 2 as the psalmist is calling repentance to believe in Christ. And he tells us to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. There's a certain aspect that when we rejoice before God, we should realize in His presence that not anything goes. He is a God that deserves to be worshipped by His means. And part of that is maintaining a holy life, maintaining a clean conscience. And I would say also that a celebration of God's people should include the support of true religion. It grieves me reading these commentaries because they take up the whole of their time talking about what part of the animal was given. Was it the front right leg or the back right leg? But the whole point is that we are to worship properly by giving of God's blessings back to the church so that this teaching, this true teaching, could continue. In conclusion today, as we go over this large section of text, I know there's a lot here, but what we should take away today is that God desires for His people to celebrate before Him because of all of the blessings that He gives. We should celebrate individually by cultivating a heart that actually looks to the things given, not as we've earned them of our own, but that God has given them graciously. But we should also worship with God's people. We should celebrate the goodness of God by telling the people of God that God has been good to us in this certain way. He has helped me to overcome this certain sin. He has given me a better job, whatever it might be. We are to worship God publicly. And thirdly, we are to worship God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, not letting our flesh control us in the midst of blessing, but letting the worship of God and the people of God be the guidelines by which we come to Him and celebrate all of His blessings toward us. Brother, would you come forward?